I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 17. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. And that's our subject this morning, the helmet of salvation. We've been looking at the armour of God, taking the whole armour of God, the girdle of sincerity, truth, sincerity, the breastplate of the affections, the feelings, the heart, the boots and the greaves, which is the representing the preparation or the readiness for the proclamation of the gospel of peace. And now we've looked also at the shield of faith, and we come to the helmet, the Roman helmet, the helmet of salvation. Well, we've heard it preached across the years sometimes as the part of the armour that protects the head and the mind, and people will deliver sermons, and it's very legitimate, about the protection of the eyes and what you see, and the ears and what you hear, and the mouth what you say. That's all very well, and that all can be derived too from the protection of the helmet. But the key and the principal thing here is the helmet of salvation. And what is meant is the final salvation. Paul is addressing Christians. They're already saved. They have salvation. They've trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and for new life. They've experienced conversion to Christ. So they have salvation. But there is a part of armour, Christian armour, which will protect them, and that is the helmet. It protects the hope of salvation. That is the parallel language which the apostle uses in 1 Thessalonians. It is the helmet of anticipation or hope of salvation. But let us who are of the day be sober, that is, be watchful, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope in the New Testament translates a Greek word which means anticipation. So the helmet in the armour is the anticipating of heaven and eternal things. And it is armour. It is protective. Nothing protects the mind like the anticipation of heaven for a Christian. Nothing sets us in perspective like the anticipation of heaven. That's this point here. And take the helmet of the hope or the anticipation of salvation ahead at the end of life's journey. Final salvation, that is, when you are made perfect and the dawn of heaven breaks on your soul. Take the helmet of salvation. That's what it's all about. If I can turn back for a moment to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and read a few verses. Verses 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if you want to faint not, no matter what you're going through, and see everything as just light affliction, working a far more exceeding weight of glory, then you look at the things that are eternal. That's the sense in which the apostle in Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation, draw it from the armoury, pray to God for a clear sight and sense of eternal blessing. Every day, keep it in mind, reflect upon it, because this is your strength and your protection. This is so vital for you. So take the helmet of salvation, that is the helmet of the hope or anticipation of salvation. The eye of faith looks constantly ahead for the Christian. And if you've missed that out, well, you're greatly weakened as a result. Now I'm going to proceed with several headings this morning. And first of all, I'd like to look at Christ's emphasis on eternity. And I'm turning back to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And I'm going to do something slightly unusual and go through a large number of verses very quickly in the Gospel of John and allow them just to make an impact on our souls. The theme of eternal life. Well, let's start it in John 3:15. And I turn to this verse. I read from verse 14. As Moses, the words of Christ, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who doesn't know those glorious words? Right back at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, known to the disciples from the beginning of the Gospel narrative, that Christ has come to bring eternal life. The great theme of the Gospel. And then I go on to chapter 3, verse 36, just to allow you to remind you the number of times Christ raises and emphasizes this theme. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is God's greatest work. Not the creation, spectacular and amazing as it is, and beyond adequate exploration, something even greater than the creation of the universe and the sustaining of the universe, is the work of Christ. That God the Son should enter into human flesh and suffer and die in the place of sinners, should take our eternal woe upon himself, should live a life of such perfection under every kind of assault, that he would secure heaven's blessings for all his people. He that believeth on the Son, don't you see what's behind those words? This is the greatest thing. You believe in the creation of the world by the word of God in just a matter of days at his word? That's tremendous. But there's an even greater work. And you can see the potential offense to God, that the greatest handiwork of God, the work of Christ in redemption, is not recognized. and not appreciated and not accepted. Everything pivots on this. He that believeth on the Son. Do you want to work a work of righteousness and perfection? A work, a life full of good deeds and wonderful things, and be a person from whom nothing but kindness and constructive good emanates? Do you know the highest work you can do is to appreciate the work of God in Christ? That is the noblest act. That's why we'll see it. The scriptures say, he that hath done good, eternal life. What good have we done? Well, we've done this. And even this is a gift by the grace of God. We've appreciated the work of God in its highest form, the work of Christ in redemption. Just see it in these verses. He that believeth on the Son, the greatest thing you could ever do, hath everlasting life. And it's by grace you do it, but that's your reward, everlasting life. But I didn't visit the sick and the imprisoned, and I didn't bestow to the poor, and I didn't... No. But you appreciated Christ. That's an even greater work. And you loved him for what he'd done. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son hath not life. Doesn't matter what else you think you did. That's the highest act of obedience. To appreciate Christ and his redeeming love. But I must hurry. I'm not supposed to be expounding this. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. All of your life, if you're saved, all of your life is preparing you for eternity. That's what the verse means. If you're converted to God and you know him and you walk with him, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, the new life which is in you, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a work going on in you, preparing you for eternity. That's the most important thing in your life. Very poor illustration would be to think of a prince being prepared for a great throne, and everything that's planned for him in his life is to strengthen, coach and train him, let's suppose, for a great reign over his people, which will be so benevolent and so good and positive. Everything is contributing to his future reign. And it's so with us. The well of water which is in you is springing up into everlasting life. It's going on inside you. Every experience the Lord allows for you and takes you through is part of a training for your everlasting future. What a work goes on in the life of the Christian. But God has eternity in mind. We behave as though he has this life in mind. What God has done for me? What will he do for me next? How will he bless me in this way and that way? No, no, lift up your eyes. Everything he's doing in your life is with regard to the future and eternity and the heavenly glory. That's the ultimate purpose. And it's in that 14th verse of chapter 4, and then chapter 5 and verse 21, the things we learn about eternity. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth, that is, brings to life, whom he will. It's his power, and he demonstrated it by the resurrection. The Son rose from the dead. He has the power to give life. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son gives life to whoever he will. Eternal life. And then verse 24. Verily, verily, look at that. Here is an oath. A divine oath. God binds himself by an oath. Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, an oath of God, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. And just by believing is passed, transferred from death unto life. What a transfer, because you believed in Christ, that greatest work of God in redemption. And then in verse 39 of the same chapter, I hope this doesn't tire you, there's something to learn from each eternal life verse. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They were wrong. The Jews searched the scriptures for evidences that the Jews, that Israel, by virtue of their race, were given eternal life. Isn't there? Not a single promise says that any race or privilege of birth secures eternal life. No, you search the scriptures, said Christ. They are they which testify of me. What you will find is Christ and how he would come and how he would secure eternal life. It's all in him. He secures it. And we receive it by believing in him. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Well, that's an eternal life verse. And then in chapter 6 and verse 27, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Do you see the verse? Labour not the meat that perisheth, success in this world and riches and sensations of an earthly, fleshly kind, all that you have to work for. But then you see the other side of the coin in the verse. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So the verse starts with labour for the things that perish, and the things that will never perish, eternal life. You don't labour for them, they are given to you. The contrast and the difference is in the verse. For him hath God the Father sealed. And chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's all found in him. And you must believe in him. It's like eating of his provisions and consuming them. as you depend upon food, you depend upon the Christ of Calvary to save you from guilt and from sin. And then at verse 39 and 40, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. To see him in his glory and to have absolute security. Why, we could go through so many verses, but time is flying. Verse after verse in the Gospel of John, it is about eternal life. I came to Christ, I asked for forgiveness, I trusted in his blood, he's given me a new life, I walk with him, he guides me and blesses me. Oh, it's far higher than that even. This is about eternal life. This is about serving and loving him and seeing him forever. Think of it. Reflect on it. Value it. Praise him for it. This is what it's all about. This is the greatest thing. So I'm going straight to a second heading because of time. I had so many verses to show you. But this is about the scope of the helmet of the hope of salvation. And just very briefly, if you reflect on heaven and the hereafter and Christ's plan for you and his scheme for you, then it gives you perspective. It's a great word. Every trial of life, every triumph of life is seen in perspective. Somebody was asking me, Pastor, what do you think about weddings? Should a wedding be simple? Or should a wedding be something great and complex and highly celebrated? Well, it's not easy to answer. Because if the wedding is too simple, maybe it's not helping us to value and appreciate the solemnity of marriage, the permanence of the vow, the blessing conveyed through it, and so on. So a wedding must be an occasion of some significance. This is life-changing. There's no point in my telling you that. This is tremendous. It's absolute commitment of two very defective people to each other, to love and to serve and honour each other, and to be welded together so that nothing will part them. So it's got to be an occasion of some significance. On the other hand, if the wedding goes on, and the celebrations are so expensive, and the best hotel in the land is hired, and everything is as fantastic as it possibly can be, well, you've lost heaven. After all, the key thing about marriage is that we're heirs together of the grace of life. And we're helping each other to that great objective. And the celebration of oneness mustn't ultimately eclipse the purpose and the destination and the aim. So the answer to the question is we need some balance. It is the most significant occasion, a wedding. But it isn't the biggest thing in the world. That's heaven. That's glory. Heirs together. You think much of heaven, you get perspective, put things in proportion. think much of heaven, it will curb your ambitions. It will curb your self-seeking. It will curb the attention you give to riches and wealth and comfort. It gives you perspective. Not only does it give you perspective and priorities, it helps you to see consolation. There are sufferings and sacrifices and difficulties in the Christian life. The great consolation is eternal. So I won't indulge in self-pity if I'm asked to tread some difficult territory, because the eternal rewards, not deserved by me, but purchased by Christ on my behalf, are beyond description. And then praise and worship. When I praise God, come into the house of worship and sing his praises, I just think of heaven. Yes, earthly blessings too. But don't forget the heavenly blessings, the greatest things. Are you inclined to suffer from depression? I don't mean perhaps clinical depression, so-called, something for which you may need help, something which is not reasonable for a person to suffer from. It's a malady, and you need sympathy and help. I'm talking about ordinary depression. Well, think of heaven and the blessings that await you. An ordinary depression will come into proportion. Your happiness and your peace should depend on how much attention you give to heaven and the reasonableness of your life. If you think much of heaven, you will be ready to be a giver. It'll make a tremendous difference to your stewardship. You won't hoard unnecessarily for yourself. And that's a remarkable thing. There are people who spend half their lives hoarding, and then it comes to the half when they think they're going to enjoy what they've hoarded, and they can't, because some tragedy or sickness befalls them, or life is cut short. Think of heaven, and you'll be a great steward. Think of heaven, and you'll be rich in good works and helpfulness wherever you can to others. Think of heaven. You'll practice self-denial much more easily, and you won't be carried away. Think of heaven, and what a difference it will make to your witness, because you'll view people as lost. No heaven, no blessing, no hope, and you'll feel sympathy for them, and you'll speak to them and pray for them, intercede. Have you no ministry of intercession? No list of names you take before the Lord and plead for their salvation? Maybe it's because you're not thinking of heaven. And then you want the protection of the truth, the duty of the church, to protect the gospel and the message of salvation. If we think of heaven, then we protect the truth. People can't be saved without the truth. People can't come under conviction and seek and find the Lord. So if people are watering down the truth, it concerns us. And we have to defend the truth. Patience, forgiveness. Come back to marriage. Are you a good husband? A good wife? Or have you forgotten your heirs together? And that's your highest aim, to make sure your husband, your wife, is safely destined to eternal glory. That's the highest aim. And you think of the patience of the Lord that will get you to heaven. The number of times we fall and stumble, our waywardness and foolishness. Are we cut off? No, the great patience of God, and he repairs us and tends the wounds and draws us back. So should we do that to one another, husbands and wives, and keep close in love and respect to each other, heirs together of the grace of life. Heaven helps us in every department of life to value and to reflect on it. Just a few words, because time is out, on the believer's death. Heaven. Dear friends, the believer, as you know, cannot, strictly speaking, die. He has been given life. She's been given life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, says the Lord. The moment the light of this world goes out, the light of the next comes on for the believer. You enter into eternity. What must it be like to cross the threshold of eternity? Perhaps in pain, in confusion. Yet the moment that happens and you're transferred from death to life, the soul is filled with inexpressible anticipation and wonder and amazement. And you know your soul has taken flight into eternal glory. And you are being taken up beyond space and time into the very presence of God. It's something you know. It's a remarkable hymn by Philip Doddridge. Let me just read a few verses. This is the facing of death for the Christian. Behold the gloomy veil which you, my soul, must tread, crowded with terrors fierce and pale, and leading to the dead. And you, my fleshly clay, he says, addressing his body, long partner of my cares, in this rough path are torn away with pain, regret, and tears. But lo, a flood of light, with splendours all divine, breaks through those doleful realms of nights to make the valley shine. Yes, it goes beyond the power of human speech to express, as you're overwhelmed with a sense of safety and security and joy unspeakable and full of glory, says the Apostle Peter. What a remarkable moment, the greatest adventure a human being could possibly experience, when the whole soul thrills with light and hope. The great day has arrived, and you've come to meet Christ, your Maker. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of the body, but it's the same with the soul. At death, your soul leaves the body and goes into the presence of Christ, into the paradise of Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the body when the world shall end. But answering to the resurrection of the body, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in natural, raised spiritual, what it is to enter into glory. These are amazing and wonderful things, dear friends. All pain gone, all fatigue, never to be felt again. No fear, no anxiety, gone forever. Never another pang of grief or sorrow or sighing, no sin. The sins that cling to us, the heart sins, all gone. What a sensation of purity. All infirmities gone. But the greatest thing and the best thing. Oh, there will be a reception. We're not told as much in Scripture in plain terms, but we're given all kinds of information, some of it lurking in the parables of Christ. A greeting. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Ah, there's a reception. We couldn't possibly be misled. If the Lord allows it even to just be glimpsed in the parables, it must reflect reality. What will the reception? The reception hall of the King of Kings. Whatever could it be like? Who will be there? Who will greet you? The angelic host. The Lord himself. What an amazing sight. People who've gone before, loved ones, remarkable scenes. Perhaps thousands will greet you. People you've long forgotten, they all had a part in your life. These are astonishing things, but there's a welcome on high. But to see him, to see Christ, to see the Saviour, we cannot describe how he will appear. His glory is beyond human description. Knowledge will flood in. And there are the heroes of faith. Christian people often ask each other, will I have the opportunity to speak to? And then they name someone who means very much to them. Everybody wants to speak to Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and all the great devotional hymn writers. Will they be there? Of course they will be. Dear friends, you have all eternity. There'll be such an infusion of knowledge when you enter heaven. You'll understand so much of everything that ever happened to you. And the whole plan of God will become evident. And you will explore and wonder and marvel at him. Well, our time is out. Dear friends, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Wear it daily. Pray to be given it. This is your great vision for the Christian life. This is your aim, to see and to be with the Lord. How much more earnestly we'll watch for souls. And plead for them. And speak for them. I was going to say one or two more things. But perhaps I should leave it just there. The helmet of the hope of salvation. In putting on the armour of God. Don't forget the helmet of anticipation.